I think that you all know the topic that Brother Tim Thomason is going to speak on, because you all have a scriptural handout, I think. And the topic is at the top of it, Lessons from the Master Teacher. Certainly happy to have Brother Tim and Sister Sandy with us here at the convention. So we turn the meeting over now to Brother Tim for Lessons from the Master Teacher.
Thank you, Brother Al. Sandy and Tammy and I are very happy to be here. It's a joy to be with all of you, and also to be with our family, family in the flesh and family in the Lord. I was asking Brother Herb Snyder, when would be the best time to have choir practice, before dinner or after dinner? Empty stomach or full stomach? He said, well, let's do it before, then they'll have the motivation to get done. So blame it on Herb, we're meeting beforehand. We bring to you the love of your brethren in Albuquerque. Some of you know some of the brethren there. We have a growing class. Dorothy and Chauncey Cole has to be remembered to those of you who know them, as did the rest of foes, Joe and Ann. Some of you met some new brethren, the Sanchez. They hope to be here, but could not be. The Humphreys, many of you know Kent and Christy and Daniel and Sean. Well, three-fourths of the group is in Albuquerque. Christy is still in Oklahoma City trying to sell a house, but Kent has to be remembered. They had hoped to be here, but Christy took a fall about a week or two ago and is nursing a bum leg. And so Kent and the boys went home for Christmas and are planning to move out with the truck next week. You did get a handout. The reason for the handout is threefold. One, it saves time if you're taking notes. Secondly, they say that some people are better visual learners than auditory learners, if you learn at all. And third, it provides a thumbnail sketch of the talk, so if you should go to sleep, at least you can take something home with you afterwards. But one other reminder, Sister Sandy has programs for our Albuquerque Pre-Memorial Convention. We invite all of you to attend. It's April 18, 19, and 20, 1986. We'd love to have all of you with us, and we are not competing with Fresno. It's the week after Fresno, so go to Fresno and then keep on coming this way to Albuquerque, April 18, 19, and 20. Before celebrating his last Passover feast, Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord. That is what I am." Now, the King James translation uses the word master instead of teacher, and thus translates it this way. "You call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." John 13:13. Now, the Greek word that's used here means instructor. It may refer to a doctor, a master, or a teacher. Therefore, either title, master or teacher, would be appropriate. I like the idea of combining the two so that Jesus may be thought of truly as our master teacher. You know, Sandy and I are in education. She teaches the little ones. She calls them the ankle biters, the rugrats. I have the high school kiddos. And there's a lot of talk these days about educational reform. You know, what's wrong with our schools? We need to go back to basics. We need more discipline. Teachers need to be paid more. Teachers need to pass national tests. Teachers aren't teaching. Well, one thing we can be confident of as we go through the school of Christ, we do have a master teacher. And today we'd like to look a little more closely at some of the examples in our Lord's life. You know, on one occasion, Jesus issued this invitation, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Truly, Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. This was exhibited very dramatically on numerous occasions. And as such, he had his Heavenly Father's approval and assistance, because we know that this trait is what God desires in all of his children. Peter tells us that God resists the proud. I got to thinking about that word resist, and I think it's significant. The scripture does not say he ignores the proud, he assists the proud, but he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in order for us to be taught, we must be of this attitude and disposition. Psalms 25:9 tells us, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. We must humbly look to Jesus as our teacher and sincerely desire to receive his schooling. It is essential, therefore, that we be familiar with our Master's life and teachings and conduct ourselves in accordance with these. With this in mind, I'd like to consider a few very well-known incidents in our Lord's life with the intention of learning from these what he expects of his followers. What Jesus told Philip, he says to us, follow me. This signifies to be in the same way, to accompany him as a disciple. Let us therefore study our master teacher so that we may better walk in his path. One of the earliest recorded events in our Lord's ministry occurred in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples attended a marriage feast. This incident is described in John, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. Jesus did not refuse to contribute to the happiness of others, nor did he separate himself from the mainstream of life, as some do in the name of religion. He was aware of the needs and the feelings of those around him, and he dealt with these without sacrificing his principles. Our master enjoyed being with people, especially the common and ordinary folk, and he knew of their hopes, their desires, their strengths, and their weaknesses. You know, it seemed incomprehensible to me that we would not enjoy being with people if we intend to be part of that class who wants to bless the families of the earth, mankind. And our Lord certainly set that example. At this marriage, Jesus appreciated the predicament of the host. And although his converting water into wine was illustrative of something great and wonderful, it also exemplified his concern for his friends. He did everything in his power to save them from embarrassment and disappointment. Our Lord's performance of his first sign was a picture of things to come. It showed how he enters into our troubles, how he suffices in every difficulty, and how he enriches things for us. Just like at Cana, he can turn a seemingly disastrous episode into something more beautiful than first imagined. Jesus truly converts our liabilities into assets if we allow him to do so. We should learn to trust him and rely upon him completely for our every need. This incident illustrates well the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians 2:4. Reading from the New American Standard Version, it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also, which would suggest you do look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he identifies this disposition of helpfulness and humility as that which we are to copy. Paul says, have this attitude, or as you know, the King James reads, this mind, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The unselfishness of Jesus was an outstanding feature of his earthly ministry. He would not turn the stones of the wilderness into bread on another occasion to appease his own hunger. But here he exercised his transforming power for the sake of others. He relieved the perplexity and the sorrow of a humble wedding feast by turning water into wine. Now, the fact that Jesus attended this wedding would indicate that he sanctions and approves of marriage. He showed his acceptance of this event by his presence. He extended his blessing upon it. We know that marriage can be a happy and joyous condition when Jesus is invited to be present and assist. However, without his aid, it can, and all too frequently does, become a disaster. This last year, I've been working as an assistant principal, and I guess it's hit me more than ever the number of divorces and broken homes that the kids come from. And anymore, when I call home, I just say, is this Johnny's mother or Johnny's father? I don't expect him to have the same last name as the mother or father, because I've been burned too many times already this year to realize that divorce is certainly rampant in our society. Now, it is significant, I think, that Jesus' disciples were invited. They had become, in effect, part of his family. They had cast themselves upon his care, and they were included with him in the wedding invitation. We who follow Christ also feast with him. He cares for us and provides more than we could ever expect. By ourselves, we have nothing of any worth, but with our Lord, we have everything. Now, this was Jesus' first sign, yet how unlike what most might have expected. It was not done with any fanfare or fireworks. It was an obscure village, an ordinary wedding, a humble home, some faithful peasant guests. No splendid amphitheater or stately audience witnessed one of Christ's greatest manifestation of power. This calls to mind the scripture which says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Our Lord's life on earth was the prime illustration of this principle. As Isaiah wrote so vividly centuries before, Jesus grew up as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness of the kind that worldly men admire. To most, there was no beauty that they should desire him. The Lord often takes what the world considers to be worthless and uses it for his glory. This realization should bring great encouragement to the humble follower of the Lord. He recognizes that even though he is weak and lowly, God can work through him to accomplish his purposes. When God spoke to Moses, it was from the burning of a small bush, not a mighty cedar. He chose as his dwelling place a skin-covered tabernacle, not one of the magnificent temples of the ancient world. When Joshua commemorated the crossing of the Jordan, he erected a monument. But instead of using polished marble, what did he do? He took 12 ordinary stones out of a riverbed. During the time of the judges, Samson wielded the jawbone of a donkey to slay 1,000 enemies. David was just a lad when he conquered mighty Goliath with a single stone hurled from a seemingly weak weapon, a sling. 5 loaves and 2 fish provided by a boy were multiplied by the Lord to feed a multitude. And these are just a few examples of how our Lord has worked in the past. He takes insignificant human beings and makes them his own. Then he employs their limited abilities and through them accomplishes his work in the world. May this impress upon us anew the words of Paul, "But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, I think another important point in our lesson is the fact that Jesus remained in the background. He never made it evident to the majority of those present that he was performing a marvelous work. Only the servants knew. It appears as though he never even went into the room where the guests were assembled. And so it should be with us that we do not attract attention to ourselves, but stay behind the scenes as much as possible. After all, it is the Lord who works in and through us. Without any blowing trumpets or clanging cymbals, he operates among his people. Each member of the body contributing his share, but only being able to do so because of the inward working of the mighty power of God. It is this same power of God that sanctifies, making each of us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Perhaps you've heard the ancient story of Phidias and the statue of the god which he had carved. After he finished, he chiseled his name on the bottom, thereby incurring the wrath of many. It was objected that the statue could not be worshipped as a god, nor considered sacred, while it bore the sculptor's name. It was even seriously questioned whether Phidias should be stoned to death because he had so desecrated the statue. How could he dare put his own name on the image of a god? But you know, some of us at times try to put our little names down at the bottom of any work which we have done for God so that we may be remembered. Instead, we should chastise ourselves for wishing to have any of the credit for that which God enables us to do. We should point others to the message and not the messenger. There's another point in this incident we should note. As alluded to earlier, it concerns the symbolic message. Like nearly all of Jesus' signs and miracles, it combines the characteristics of a work of mercy as well as a prophecy. Christ turned the lower into the richer, the Mosaic law into the perfect law of liberty, the baptism of John into the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and sorrow and sighing into hope and blessing. We might pause to speculate as to just what was the difference between the wine that was first served and that provided by Jesus. How could the guests, after having drunk freely of the inferior wine, recognize the latter supply as being superior? Some say that the wine Jesus provided had no fermentation, no bacteria. Now, whether this be so or not, we do know that it differed in some way from the first. When the guests drank it, they realized that it was not the same. Figuratively speaking, for centuries, mankind has been drinking the wine of false doctrines and practices. And probably we too at times have imbibed of some of these. But once we tasted of the Lord's pure wine, his truth, his righteousness, we also noticed the difference. We soon saw how much superior this wine was. Likewise, when God's kingdom is fully established upon the earth, the world will be steady to a realization of the difference. Many will be shocked to discover what they had been partaking of: error, ignorance, fear, superstition. They will then be able to evaluate what they had formerly believed and practiced and appreciate the benefits of truth and righteousness. At that time, humanity will come to a realization that this miracle of the new wine is being performed for them. I think the prophet states it beautifully in Zephaniah 3:9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Now, the story mentions that there were six water pots. The number would suggest something which is lacking, since it is one less than seven, which represents spiritual perfection. Thus, the six pots could picture the insufficiency of sin, a condition which can only be remedied by our Lord Jesus. And these water pots were not just ordinary all-purpose jugs. Water from these containers was used for cleansing and purification. But when our Lord changed the water from these vessels to wine, he illustrated another concept. In order to produce wine from water, crushed grapes must be added. This crushing aptly pictures our Lord's ministry of voluntary sacrifice, as pictured and introduced by his willing participation at this marriage. In essence, Jesus showed water as also symbolizing sacrifice in addition to cleansing. And not only was it necessary for our Lord to suffer and die, but all of his followers must also be immersed into the same death. Additionally, the marriage which Christ adorned and beautified in Cana foreshadows the union between Christ and his church. The water which he miraculously changed also illustrates the miraculous transformation of our justified lives by the giving of a new nature and the kingdom joys to follow. Jesus promised his prospective bride that he would drink of the fruit of the vine with her in his Father's kingdom. I'd like to switch now from this incident to one in Samaria. It is also one of the many biblical accounts in which water plays a prominent place. It is recorded in the fourth chapter of John and offers many lessons for the students of Christ. It is the familiar narrative of our Lord's encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. This is truly a remarkable and significant event. Much has been written and said about it. One point of view suggests that this was Christ's greatest miracle. And indeed, he did relate some miraculous things to this inquisitive and thirsty woman. But for the present, I would limit the discussion by referring to what I believe are some valuable lessons for us, since we again find a manifestation of our Lord's character. The fact that Jesus even chose to take a route through Samaria is noteworthy, for in so doing he risked injury. It was well known that the Samaritans and the Jews had a long-standing feud between them. Hatred and bitterness characterized the feelings each had toward the other, just as it does between nations and peoples today in many cases. There was no social intercourse between them, business transactions being the extent of their communication. Jesus could have bypassed Samaria. He could have taken another route which would have kept him from any possibility of conflict or danger, but he chose not to. Jesus knew that his heavenly Father was with him. He had the assurance of his Father's protection and assistance, just as we do. One of my favorite scriptures has been Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We should take courage from Jesus' conversation with Pilate shortly before his death. John 19, 10 and 11 tells us, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard, which puts it somewhat differently from the King James. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Remember Jesus' answer, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." This should be a tremendous comfort to us, knowing that our Heavenly Father is watching over and caring for us. He will not allow any harm to come our way unless he designs it for our good. Jesus demonstrated his firm faith and belief in that fact, as illustrated in his trip through Samaria, as well as on many other occasions. Now, getting back to John's account, we see how Jesus quickly turned the conversation into a chance to discuss a feature of God's plan and character, beginning with a simple statement, "Give me a drink." Jesus proceeded to discuss deep spiritual truths to this lowly Samaritan woman. Although hot and tired, Jesus did not use this as an excuse to hold back from talking about spiritual things. He could have conversed about his long journey, his fatigue, the heat, or the nearest swimming hole. But no, he chose to reflect upon spiritual matters. What an example Jesus was of the apostles' admonition, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." If Jesus ever spoke of earthly things, it was usually for the purpose of using them as vehicles for profound spiritual lessons. His parables are good examples. But Jesus here also shows us what it means to be instant in our preaching of God's word, whether it be in season or out of season for us. The word season means well-timed, opportune, or convenient. So the thought is that we should proclaim God's word not only when it is convenient, but also at times when it is not so opportune. This incident in Samaria calls to mind our Lord's description of himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He was willing to talk with and minister to just one person. He did not need a large audience. Nor was he interested only in the magnificent or the noble, nor was he bound by the prejudices of men. According to the customs of the time, Jesus committed what we might call no-nos. First of all, he spoke to a Samaritan, something Jews were not supposed to do. But not only was this a Samaritan, but horror of horrors, a Samaritan woman. According to historians, the decorum of the East regarded it as unbecoming, if not positively wrong, for any man, especially a rabbi, to hold conversation with a strange woman. Additionally, rabbis cautioned Jews not to address any woman on the street, even their own wives, lest they cause a scandal. Furthermore, there was something about this particular woman that suggests her being an outcast or one held in low esteem. Many have labeled her as a harlot, although the scriptures do not specifically say this. Nevertheless, it seems to be significant that she came to the well at noontime. During the heat of the day, the customary time for women to do this was either in the morning or cool of the evening. Then they would visit and socialize while completing their tasks. But this one came alone, and whatever her character was, Jesus knew, for she later declared, verse 29, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." It was to this lonely, despised Samaritan woman that Jesus uttered words of significance to which all future ages would listen. Jesus first revealed himself as the Messiah, not to his family, not to his disciples, not even to his fellow Jews. The revelation was made to this woman of an unfriendly neighboring land. Our Lord's encounter discloses the love of Jesus, breaking through a painful barrier in order to help one lonely human being. Notice how he is able to move in close to the real self. Ancient barriers of nation and religion and tradition did not keep him out. Jesus confirmed the gospel perspective concerning the meaning and worth of persons as persons. The Samaritan woman was related to as a unique person who was important as an individual. She was not lumped into some traditional category, but as a human being was honored by the full attention of our Lord. In no way was she, as a woman, discounted by our Lord. I'd like to leave this episode now and briefly consider an incident recorded in John 13 from which our theme text is taken. The common element of water is once again present. But unlike the first two situations in which water was used for drinking purposes, our master teacher put it into a basin and washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus, knowing that the time of his departure and death was near, thought it necessary to teach his disciples a lesson of humility illustrated by himself and deliver them from the false ideas they had formed concerning the prerequisites for discipleship. Previously, the disciples had shown too much attachment to worldly honors and esteem. Only a week before, James and John had requested that in the kingdom they might sit the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in closest proximity to Jesus. Our Lord had rebuked his disciples, assuring them that unless they cultivated and attained to a spirit of meekness like little children, they could have no part in his kingdom. It was such a spirit of pride and position that yet existed on this occasion, the celebration of the Passover supper in the upper room. Now, the washing of feet in former times was performed by the host or hostess to the guest, but afterwards it was committed to the servants and was therefore accounted as servile employment. When David sent to Abigail to inform her that he had chosen her for a wife, she arose and said, "Behold, let thy handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." At the time Jesus performed this act, it was esteemed the office of the meanest slaves. It plainly showed the humility and condescension of Jesus and emphatically taught the same to his disciples. Not only were their master's words, but also his actions were often inexplicable to the disciples. Here was no exception. Picture in your mind the following. Jesus had acknowledged himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, their Lord and their Master. And yet there he was, kneeling before them in the attitude of the humblest servant, washing their feet. Amazed and dumbfounded, but accustomed to obey the Master, no remark or protest was made. Until he came to you-know-who. Peter, Simon Peter, always impulsive, never tongue-tied, apt to blurt out everything on his mind, like some of us are inclined to do. And this was more than he could take. At first he stared in a kind of stunned amazement at what could not be real. Then he proclaimed, "The Lord, do you wash my feet?" Perhaps swinging them out of the way as he said it, but Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Peter refused to have his feet washed. Verse 8 in the original reads, "Thou shalt by no means wash my feet, no, never." It was the language of a fixed resolution. However, once told that if not washed, he would have no part with the master, Peter quickly changed his mind and asked to have his hands and head washed as well. For Peter, it was all or nothing. Having finished this service, Jesus explained its significance. He had given them an example of humility in being willing to perform the most menial service for those whom he loved. To wash one another's feet is to stoop to the greatest degree of love for the real good and benefit of one another. You know, it's a paradox, but in order to rise in the school of Christ, we must lower ourselves. The Apostle Paul, who, though free from all, made himself servant of all. And Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Therefore, we too must willingly take care and pains to diminish ourselves for the good of our brethren. Washing the feet after travel contributes both to the cleanliness and comfort of the individual. So then we should also strive to advance our brethren's spiritual cleanliness and welfare as well. The first verse of John 13 calls attention to our Lord's love as the basis of all his dealings with his own. Because of his love, he laid aside his glory as the Logos and became a man. Because of his love, he consecrated himself as the man Christ Jesus to do his Father's will. And because of his love, he was now anxious to help his dear disciples over a difficulty, if not conquered, would hinder their usefulness as his followers, both in the present and the future. Our Lord gave us a true and living example of Proverbs 27:6, which states, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." The Hebrew word translated faithful gives the thought of building up or supporting. It also means to foster as a parent or a nurse. In Numbers 11:12, this same word is rendered as a nursing father. Jesus demonstrated his concern for and support of his disciples at this crucial time. He cared for and chastened them as a father does his children because of his love for them. To do otherwise would be not to act as a friend, not as one who was deeply interested in their spiritual welfare. Indeed, brethren, Christ is our master teacher. He instructs us by example as well as by doctrine. And for that end, he came into this world and dwelt among us that he might be a copy of all those graces which he desires his followers to develop. And best of all, it is a copy without one false stroke. He is the only one in whom we can safely put all of our trust and confidence. That is why it is so important to attend to his word, to imitate his examples, and thus be thoroughly conformed to his image. May the Lord help us do this.
Thank you, Brother Tim. We appreciated that lesson from the master teacher. Brother Tim, we're going to ask him to close with prayer and also ask a blessing upon the evening meal.
Our Father in heaven, we ask thy help and assistance. Help us to talk like our Lord did, to speak in such a way that we build up another person's confidence in himself instead of tearing down his reputation. Help us to act like our Lord did, to be watchful and careful lest we cause harm to others. Help us to be genuine in our love and affection for one another. Help us to do good unto all of our brethren and to all men as we have opportunity. Lord, we ask that thou help us to give like Jesus gave. Help us to extend without thought of return, even if no one knows what we do. May we be content to remain in the background, as did our Lord Jesus at the marriage celebration in Cana. And Lord, we ask these things because we follow a master who was never guilty of the slightest wrongdoing. Help us to be more like him. Assist us to walk more closely in his footsteps. We thank thee for our many blessings. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, for our shortcomings, and for anything which has been said amiss, contrary to thy word. May thy will be done in us more completely. And now, as we partake of the evening meal, we ask thy blessing upon the food, upon the hands that have prepared it. We thank thee for all the temporal provisions that thou hast abundantly bestowed upon us. And so much more are we thankful for the spiritual food that thou hast given us, yea, this day. And we ask thy blessing upon us as we attempt to serve thee more acceptably. Now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, and we pray not only for ourselves, but for thy people the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.